Believe it or not, we are making our way through the book. And, in chapter 12 and 13, we had seen the Lord Jesus Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem and the events that occurred after that and how he was challenged and how they sought to trap him. But now in chapter 14, we're going to get to an extremely action-packed chapter that leads up to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is also the longest chapter in the Gospel of Mark, so we're probably not going to get through it all today. Lord willing, we'll get to verse 26. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Father, we thank you that we can sing the song, "Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It." Father, we just pray that if there's one here today who has never seen their need to be redeemed, never seen the finished work of Christ on the cross and the love that he has for them, that today would be the day. And so, Father, as we open this, we pray for your delight in our time. Father, pray that you would hide me behind the cross. Father, we confess that the extent to which your Son is honored and your truth proclaimed today will be the extent to which you take delight in our time together. And so we recognize that, and we just pray that you would use this time that we have. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at chapter 14, I said it's an action-packed chapter. We're going to see the plot to kill Jesus. We're going to see Jesus anointed at Bethany. We're going to see the Last Supper, his prayer in the garden, his betrayal and arrest. We're going to see him before the high priest, and we're going to see Peter denying Jesus. But this morning, I want to look at really kind of three certain events, and I want you to see how they are bookended. Mark often does this. When we read through the Gospel of Mark, it's not always chronological. And what I mean from that is it's not Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Sometimes we've seen where he's taken events and he's placed them together to teach us something or to contrast certain events. And that's going to be what he does today. And so we see these sort of this set of dark bookends, this set of evil bookends when we come to chapter 14. In the very first two verses, we see the Pharisees and the scribes, and it begins with them transpiring, kind of coming together to conspire against him for his death. Then we see Judas betraying him, and in the midst of it, he kind of goes backwards in time, goes back 6 days, and he tells us of an event at the home of Simon the leper. And so when we think of this and everything that's happened in chapters 12 and 13, the Lord Jesus Christ had been in Bethany since Saturday. And then we've seen him come into Jerusalem on Monday, on Tuesday, on Wednesday, and each of these days he's gone back to spend the night in Bethany. And in this event we're going to look at predominantly, because I do think that's going to be the largest part of our focus, is this alabaster vial of perfume. He goes back, Mark doesn't tell us, but in John chapter 12, when John recounts this event, he says it was 6 days before. So this would have been on Saturday, 6 days before the events here in chapter 14. I like the way that William MacDonald describes this. He says, as a jeweler places a diamond against black velvet, the Holy Spirit and his human writer, Mark, skillfully highlight the radiance of a woman's love for our Lord between the dark plotting of the religious hierarchy and that of Jesus, of Judas. So let's go back and look at verse 1 through 2. So in Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 2, he says, now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priest and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of people. And so the priests were aware of Jesus' following. They were aware of what people thought of him, but they were also driven by two motives. One, we see that he had exposed their hypocrisy. He had exposed that their system was temporal. He had exposed that it was going to pass away. And he had exposed them for who they were. And they were seeking to retain their power. They didn't want to lose power. They were more interested in their power and their position and their authority than the Messiah. And so they're deciding, we want to get rid of this guy because he threatens our power. But not only that, there's a secrecy to what they do. It says that they were concerned about the Passover, and many would point out how, the Passover, you're going to have thousands of people that pour into Jerusalem. So their biggest concern is, okay, we have the Passover celebration coming up, and all these people are going to pour in. One of the things that hit my mind was, remember when the Lord Jesus Christ later on is forced to carry his cross. You kind of have this idea where it says there's this bystander, this guy. Well, this is it, right? It's people that come from everywhere. And here's this guy that's come from everywhere, and he's there to celebrate the Passover, and now he's put into to work, and he's brought in to carry the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a secrecy to what they did. It says they were conspiring. Let's go back and read it again. Now the Passover and the unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of people. And so in the beginning, this is interesting, and I really want us to get this. They were trying to scheme, how can we get this done in a time that's going to favor us the most? That he'll be out of sight, that the people won't see, that the people won't riot, that it won't be a big scene, right? And they're doing it in secret. I think there's something about that. You know, things done secretly, things done in the dark, will rarely ever be righteous. The things that are righteous, the things that are right, and the things that are just, you don't care if anyone sees those things. But the things that are of sin, the things that are of darkness, the things that are of wickedness, they are conceived in the darkness of men's heart. They are conceived in the alleyways. They're conceived in the dark. And so we have this scene as the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 14 is opening, where we see these Pharisees, these religious leaders, and these scribes, and they're scheming and conniving how they might minimize the destruction of putting him away, right? Minimize the effects of putting him away and dealing with him, and how they might do it on their timeline. But now I want to contrast that with what Mary does in verses 3 through 9. So look at verses 3 through 9. It says, while he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor, and they were scolding her. And so if we stop there and we think of this scene, it would have been at least 15 people, right? You've got the disciples, you've got Jesus, you've got Simon the leper. We know that Mary's there. We know that Martha's there. We know that Lazarus is there. At least 15, 16 people. And this is kind of a reclining dinner, right? Sometimes I think that at the Bullen's house, we can have kind of longer dinner table times on Sunday. Largely that's because we're passing food around to like 52 people and it takes time. But there is a component of it where we're just talking, right? You're sitting and talking, you're enjoying fellowship. These were different dinners. John MacArthur said these were prolonged conversations. These were people gathered together. We understand that they were in a reclining position. It is understood that these probably could have gone 2-3 hour events where they're eating and fellowshipping. My mind immediately went to when I first graduated college and Ruthie and I were married. We were in Italy, and one of the evening excursions was a dinner out in the hills of Italy. And so we drove this, went out in the bus, and up on one hill was this big monastery, and on the other side was our restaurant. And it was this 5-course, drawn-out meal. Like, you wondered if they had even thought about what they were going to prepare, because it's so much different than what we would do, because you started with kind of the antipasto, and then all of a sudden you're, you know, 30 minutes later, something else comes out, and then 30 minutes later, something else comes out, and 30 minutes later, something else comes out. But it was this really drawn-out event where you socialized a lot, which was not good for me and my personality, because I was forced to talk to other people, people I had just met on this event. Fortunately, I had my wife. I've many times told her that I couldn't travel and speak if she didn't go with me, because they wouldn't invite me back. She's the sociable one. And so here it was, this social event. They're reclining, they're talking. The Lord Jesus Christ is in a reclining position, and we have this scene, this account, where Mark doesn't give us the name of the lady, but John tells us it was Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And it's interesting. I love seeing how the Lord works. This morning, we were thinking about this theme of the extravagant love of the Father, the extravagant love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, if you were to look up this event of the alabaster vial or perfume, probably the most common phrase you would see is extravagant love. People look at this and they see it as the extravagant, loving sacrifice of Mary. But can you picture this in your imagination? You know, Mary comes into the room with this jar of expensive ointment, this jar of expensive perfume, and the Lord Jesus Christ is reclining. Now, Mark, for some reason, is a little vague in his details, but John gives us more. You know, Mark says that she put it on his head, but John tells us that she anointed both his head and his feet, which were both easily accessible as he was laying there. So he gives us the scene where she breaks the neck of this jar and she pours this perfume on his head and on his feet, and she washes his feet, wiping his feet with her hair as she does this. You know, John says the house was filled with the fragrance. You know, if you think about this, you can kind of almost smell it. And I'm not a big perfume or scent guy, but my understanding is that the perfume is the purest, most undiluted form of the scent. So it's the true oils. And so a little goes a long way, and a little lingers. And Courtney's kind of developed this habit of when we go to basketball tournaments or events, before and after she plays, I guess she doesn't want to stink, she sprays this little perfume scent. And she thinks it's funny in the car to point it at me and spray it on me. Fortunately, Courtney doesn't have very much money. So Courtney has cheap perfume. And that cheap perfume doesn't last very long. The scent fades. But that's not what she had. She had this alabaster vial of pure nard, the purest form, costing a year's worth of wages. And she doesn't do a squirt. She doesn't put a drop and rub it on his ears and put a little on his feet and dilute it and rub it in. She pours it all out. And in my mind, in my imagination, I think of those moments where I'm like, "Ooh, Courtney, that's strong." But then it fades. Can you imagine this scene? Can you imagine what the house would have smelled like? Can you imagine that fragrance? It would cling to her hair. It would cling to his hair. It would cling to his skin. She had poured this out on him, and this was extravagant. And you say, well, why do you say it's extravagant? Well, look at the response of the disciples. It says, but some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? Now, think about that. That phrase, I don't like it. I don't like it. I don't like that whole idea. So here she's taking something. Yes, I can understand. You might say, why so much? Why so extravagant? Why so lavish? But Judas, again, the other Gospels, you know, one doesn't, it says some here, the others say the disciples, but then John makes it very clear that Judas started this way of thinking. Now, I don't know if everyone thought it. I don't know how many gave credence to it. I don't know how many of them let it linger in their mind. But Judas started this thought of what a waste. What a waste. Does that hit you wrong? This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And she pours this on his head, and she pours it on his feet, and she anoints his feet, and she wipes it with her hair. And they're looking, and Judas starts this idea of what a waste. It was from the heart of selfishness. And you say, well, how do you know that? Because he goes on this idea of, well, you know, that was worth so much. And we could have sold it, and we could have fed the poor. And it seems very noble, doesn't it? It seems like, you know, such a good idea. But the Lord shuts it down. You know, John chapter 12, verse 6 even gives us more insight. John chapter 12, verse 6 tells us, now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. You know, interestingly, undoubtedly, they probably had not picked Judas to be the treasurer because they believed he had a lack of integrity. He was probably good with money. He was probably good with finances. And they probably said, Judas, it makes sense for you to be the treasurer. But underneath of all of that, we find out that he was a man who loved money. He was a man who loved himself. You know, perhaps he had forgotten the time where the Lord Jesus Christ had fed 4,000 with just a little. Perhaps he had forgotten the time where the Lord Jesus Christ had fed 5,000 with just a little. Perhaps he had forgotten the time when they needed to pay the temple tax and they had new money and he told them to go catch a fish and pull the coin out of its mouth. Perhaps he had forgotten all of those things. Money and caring and feeding the poor was not an issue that the Lord Jesus Christ struggled with. Judas wanted money. Judas wanted a kingdom. Judas wanted himself to be exalted. And you say, well, you know, you said the Lord put a stop to it. Well, how do you see that? So let's go back and look at that verse, those verses again. Let's pick up in verse 6. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand, before the burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, that this woman has done, that what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. And so the Lord shuts it down, and he's going to tell us five things about what she has done. First, he says this. You know, some talk about it being extravagant, abundant. He says this. She has done a beautiful thing to me. She has done well. She has done good. And I would argue that the beauty of it lies in its completeness. The beauty of it lies in the fullness. How much perfume did she save for herself? How much did she save for her friend? How much did she save to resell? How much did she keep? The beauty of it is, she gave him the best thing she had, and she gave him all of it. She gave it to him in abundance. You know, we've mentioned this. This would have been roughly the equivalent of a full year's worth of wages. It seems like such a lavish act, like such excess, such abundance. And that's the beauty of it, isn't it? You know, Ruthie and I and Benjamin were watching this show on TV, and it was about collectibles. And, you know, they were showing baseballs signed by a man that had sold for $25 million and jerseys somebody had bought for $3 million. And, a Pokemon card worth $750,000. And some of you are shaking your head. And Ruthie was flabbergasted. I kind of thought it was cute. She was flabbergasted. She's like, why are these people wasting this money? Why would you pay that? Why waste it? Even the concept that you could buy this ball for $30 million today, and in 10 years, it's probably worth $40 million, even flabbergasted her more, right? You say, it's just a ball. It's just a man's signature. Like, what in the world? Why does it sell for that? Because there are enough people with enough means who value it as such. And because there are people who have the means, the market drives the price. Here's an example. How many of you ever seen those little chocolates with the gold foil wrapper? They're like gold coins. If I told you I bought one of those, a single gold coin chocolate for $2,500, you're thinking, what an idiot. What an idiot. You might come up to me later and you might say a fool and his money is easily parted. You might give me all sorts of wisdom. But if I turned around and I said, oh, but I bought an ounce of gold for $2,500. You're going to say, well, the going rate for gold is about $2,800 an ounce. So you did well. Good job. What's the difference? It's the value. It's the value of the item. You know, we look at this, the world, the internet, even the disciples. Judas may have started it, but it tells us that the disciples looked at what this woman did, and they were like, what? That is so wasteful. Can you imagine that? If I told you I spent $2,500 on an ounce of gold, you wouldn't say, why are you being so wasteful? You would probably say, good investment. Way to diversify, you know, cash, inflation, all of these things. Buy gold and buy a lot of it. There's great value. The world, his disciples, looked at this and they said, why such extravagant, excessive love? I kind of stopped and I said, I don't even like the term extravagant love. You can go back into the Old Testament. You can see so many times. I've always loved the story of Gideon, that mighty, valiant warrior, right? The Lord comes to Gideon. And remember, what was the challenge they faced? The enemy would come in, and they would swarm in, and it says they would consume their crops, they would consume their livestock like a horde of locusts. And the Lord comes to Gideon and calls him my mighty valiant warrior, and then he tells him to do something. Tear down your father's pagan altars and sacrifice the bullock. What was their challenge? The enemy took everything. The enemy took everything they had. So where do you get this bullock? The God of heaven had kept it for himself under the care of his Father. And he says, give me what you have. Some might have said, that's so excessive. In such a time of great need, we don't have food, we don't have crops, and you sacrificed the bull that we had. What excess. But it's what God had called him to do. But it makes me think of something different. Go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, in verse 5. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 7. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrated his extravagant love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The perfect example of the extravagant love of the Son of God. You and I, we weren't good men. We weren't righteous men and women. We were sinners. We were enemies at odds with God. And he loved us so much in such an extravagant way that he sent forth his Son to be made like us. I wonder if there was an angel that looked upon him in a manger and said, "What in the world are you doing, God?" I wonder if there was an angel that looked upon him nailed to the cross and said, "What a waste. This is the Son of God. What a waste. What extravagant love." So he says, "Leave her alone, for she has done a good thing." But secondly, he says, she has done a timely thing. She's done a good thing, and she's done a timely thing. Where do we get that? He says, "For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me." Is it right to take care of the poor? Yes. Is the Lord Jesus Christ saying that we shouldn't care for the poor, and we shouldn't have outreaches, and we shouldn't do all sorts of things? No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying those needs will always be there. You can always do that. You can always meet that need. You can always love in that way. But he wasn't going to be here for long. He was going to the cross, and he was going to die. He says this was not only a good thing that she had done, but it was a timely thing that she had done. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ had been telling his disciples for many weeks now that he was going to die and that he was going to go to the cross. And they had either refused to hear it or they had rejected it. And here's Mary, 6 days earlier, in her home in Bethany, as he's going back, you know, here he is going into Jerusalem, and she takes the moment to do the right thing. It's interesting, you know, when we think about it, we think about that chief goal of man is to worship the Lord God above all else, to love him first and to love him foremost. I find it interesting that it was Mary who did this. You know, when we read of Simon, he was reclining. When we read of Martha, what was she always doing? She was always working. She was always serving. And there's nothing wrong with that. She was always serving. But when we read of Mary, where do we most commonly find Mary? At the feet of the Lord. And so here she is, Mary, who had seen the Lord Jesus Christ give life back to her brother Lazarus. And here she is now, and she delights to find herself at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here she is, always there. And as she's at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, she does what is timely. I don't know what it was that caused her to understand it. I don't know if she even understood why she understood it, or if she was just sensitive because she's worshiping at the feet of the Lord and she's listening, and something within her says, it is right and it is the right time for me to go get the most valuable thing I have, to break it, to pour it on his head, to pour it on his feet, and to anoint him and to wash his feet with my hair. It's right and it's the right time. But he also goes on and says this. She did what she could. She did a good thing. She did it at the right time. And she did what she could. You know, we can think of other things that could have happened. But what did she have? God of heaven, for some reason, had placed into her possession, at this moment, at this time, a vial of costly perfume. And so she does a good thing. She does it in a timely manner, at the right time, but she does what she could. One commentator has said this. This is really the attitude the Lord asks of us all. You cannot do everything. You cannot feed the starving world, but you can feed one person. You cannot comfort all the lonely hearts on earth, but you can comfort one or two. And Mary did what she could. Everywhere in Scripture, this is all God asks of us, that we bring Him what is at hand. Some of you think that your life are dull lives and that you never have an opportunity for real service, but you do. This is what this story tells us. You have something that you can do today. And in doing it, with the expectation that God will take it and enlarge it, you will find that tremendous results can follow. We are to bring our loaves and our fishes, a simple little meal, and Jesus will feed the multitude. We must fill the jars with water, but He will turn it into wine. When we do what we can with this expectation that God will use it, what a beautiful expression it is. You know, as I thought about this example of Mary, I thought, what a beautiful picture of the simplicity of New Testament assembly life. A group of people who were blood-bought, none different than the other than God has given us different physical gifts and different spiritual gifts. All sinners, dead and undone in sin, with phones that ring. All having different challenges, right? We all came to the realization that we were dead and undone in sin. And we came to know Christ as our Savior. And we rose in newness of life. And the life that we now live, we live in the flesh of Jesus Christ. And we gather together and we just do what is good. We do it when it's right, and we do what we can. We don't look for it. We don't do it looking to be the leader. We don't do it looking to be applauded. We don't do it looking to stand out. We do it because we have that same heart of extravagant love that we find ourselves at the feet of our Savior, and He is our example, and we're just all there together doing it. What a great example. He goes on and he says this. She has anointed my body beforehand for burying. You know, we just mentioned it a little bit. It's interesting. He had been teaching this to his disciples many times. I think I count three times already in the Gospel of Mark, maybe even four, where he had continued to expound upon the fact that he must die. You know, what was ultimately going to be Judas's downfall? He didn't want a suffering Savior. He wanted a kingdom. He didn't want a cross. He wanted a kingdom. He didn't want a suffering Savior. He wanted a righteous, victorious, just king who would give him position and him honor and him wealth. But here's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's been telling them that he's going to die. And somehow she gets it. And he says, she has anointed my body beforehand for bearing. The Lord said that. I didn't. He said, she has done this to anoint my body. But look at the last thing he says when he says, leave her alone. He says, finally, what she did was deserving of being remembered. He says, wherever this story's told, people are going to know about what she did. It's going to be proclaimed. Think of what the angels in heaven must have thought when they saw this scene. He says, leave her alone. She has done a good thing. And wherever this is mentioned, she will be remembered for what she has done. And so we have this scene stuck in the middle that people refer to as this extravagant love of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the high priest and the scribes who should have rejoiced to see his day. And instead, they contrived and they schemed to put him away. And they did it in the dark. And here 6 days earlier, she was loving in such an extravagant way. But look what happens. Look what happens in verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they had heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at the opportune time. He falls right in line. It's interesting. Contrast the two. Why was Judas mad? He wanted the money in the money box, and he wanted to get it. He wanted his cut. So he goes off mad, and he sells the Lord Jesus Christ for what? 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. She poured out on her Savior a year's worth of wages. He sold him for the price of a slave. They had different estimations of his value, didn't they? They had different estimations of his worth. Do you see the contrast? Scripture reminds us in so many ways, so many places, of how ugly and binding sin is. How ugly and binding sin is. This was the choice that he made. This conspired in his heart. And we're going to see a little more about that. We're running out of time, and I want to get to that. So look at verse 12 through 16. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Prepare for us there." The disciples went out and came to the city and found just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, this is kind of similar in my mind to when he's entering victoriously into Jerusalem and he tells them to go find a man with a colt. And some people argue that he had prearranged it, and some people say no, he knew about it, and it really doesn't matter. People will do the same here. But he had a place, and the significant thing is he gives them something that would have been a very unusual scene. Men would often carry like leather water pouches to drink from. Men rarely, if ever, carried jars. Don't get mad at me. It was part of the time that the labor was divided and the women carried the jar. When they went to the well, it was the woman at the well filling the jar and carrying the jar. Some would say there was the exception of the time of the Festival of Booths, where they would go to the Pool of Siloam and the men would fill it, and perhaps that's the significance. It was then when the Lord Jesus Christ told them during that festival that he is the living water. If you drink from me, you'll never thirst again. But he gives them this example, something they would see and something they would understand. So in verse 17, he says, "When it was evening, He came with the 12 as they were reclining at the table eating, and Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, "Surely not I." And he said to them, "It is the one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." The first thing that stands out to me is the self-awareness of the disciples. You know, like trying to put myself in their shoes. And, you know, you think of Peter, for example. Peter, when the Lord Jesus Christ told him he would deny him 3 times, what did Peter say? "No, Lord, not me. I won't do that." But the Lord says that one of you is going to betray me. And they all kind of start going, "Not me, is it? Like, is it me? Am I going to do it?" Kind of an understanding that it could be them. You know, other accounts will tell us that shortly after this, that he said to Judas privately, "What you are about to do, go and do it quickly." John and Luke tell us that Judas was not alone in this, but after he had conceived in his heart what he was going to do, what happened? That Satan entered into his heart. There are people who will look at this and they will say, well, you know, the plan of God was sovereign. Christ was going to go to the cross. Christ was going to be betrayed. And, you know, Judas was just the pawn. Judas was misled and Judas made a mistake and Judas felt bad and Judas tried to give the money back. And poor Judas, poor Judas. Scripture doesn't talk about poor Judas. Scripture doesn't say poor Judas. It says it was better for this man if he had not been born. Judas was not made to follow his sinful heart. Judas chose to follow his sinful heart. Satan didn't put this in his heart. He used what was in his heart. There's a difference. He's not let off the hook. And so they're eating, and he goes out, and he does this. And he defies, and he turns against the Lord Jesus Christ, and he goes and he schemes for his death. In verse 22, it says this, and there's going to be some overlap. I want to get to this because we're not going to look at the Lord's Supper and the institution of this new covenant completely, but I think there's an example I want us to see. Look at verse 22. While they were eating, he took some bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." I think the first thing is this is not a modification of anything. This is a new covenant. This is the old system dying at the time of Passover, and the Lord Jesus Christ instituting a new covenant with his bride, the church. And there's something that I want us to see. You know, some interesting analogies when you look at this. You know, when we think about Mary, what did she do? She brought this alabaster vessel and she broke it. You know, she gave the best she had, and that vessel had to be broken for the contents to be poured out. The Lord Jesus Christ is telling them, you know, we got this analogy here of he brings in what happened 6 days earlier, and he's eating the Passover with them, and now he's with them, and he says, you know, my body is given, and my body is going to be broken. She poured out the flask and all the ointment that was in it, and he told them that the cup was his blood that would be poured out. We're reminded that that fragrance filled the room. The earth has been filled with the fragrance of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done ever since he did it. But here's something I want us to all see. In all of this, God is sovereign. God is not dependent upon the actions of men. God was not surprised by anything that happened. The chief priests and the scribes plotted. Judas conspired. He knew what Mary would do. But God was never out of control. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, we read this. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Was Jesus delivered over because of Judas? Was Jesus delivered over because of these conspiring sinful priests and scribes? This was the foreordained plan of a God who loved us so extravagantly that he might redeem us to himself. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. John 10, 17 through 18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. John 10, 17 through 18. This is what we're seeing. He laid it down because he loved us. You know, we see the depths of the darkness and the wickedness of men. These same people, just like you and I, who were so excited to see him riding on a colt, and they threw palm leaves at his feet, and they sang Hosanna to the highest. In a few days, as all of humanity gathers into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, which was a picture and a type of him and what he was going to do for them, in just a few days, they're going to scream, crucify him. They're going to say, give us Barabbas. We don't want him. That's what they're going to do. But God has loved us with an extravagant love. He has defeated sin and death. You know, it's interesting. We talk about him being in control. What was it we began with that the Pharisees and the scribes did not want to happen? They didn't want him dying on the day that he died, at the time that he died, in the way that he died, in front of the people that he died, because they didn't want the scene. And God says, no, he's going to die on that day, at that time, because he's sovereign. And all of the world will see the extravagant love with which I've loved you. You know, as I thought about this, I want to finish with a story. I know Todd will remember this. This was a Bob Brown story. Johnny Lingo. Remember Johnny Lingo? In the islands, Johnny Lingo was known as the most shrewd businessman. And Johnny Lingo determined that he wanted for himself his bride, Sarita. And so in that time, the dowry for a bride was 1, 2, 3 cows. Maybe if she was incredibly beautiful, you would get 4 cows. So Johnny comes to Sarita's father, and he had grown up loving Sarita. And he just knew that he wasn't coming for Sarita. He was coming for his attractive, younger, beautiful daughter. And he thought, she might get me 3 cows. When it came to Sarita, he thought, maybe I can just give her away so that someone else will take the burden of caring for her. He goes to Sarita's father and says, I will give you 10 cows for Sarita. He thinks Johnny's lost his mind, and he jumps on it. And the next day they're married, and he takes his 10-cow diary, and everyone on the island thinks, man, did he pull one over on Johnny Lingo. We've never seen Johnny Lingo get taken so bad. They go back to the island where Johnny lives, and it's not long, and everybody's talking about this incredible, beautiful bride that Johnny has. And they go and they see her, and they see the way that she has blossomed. and they see who she is and what she has done. And they ask Johnny, why did you pay 10 cows for her when you could have got her free? He said, I had always loved Sarita, but I wanted a 10-cow bride. You and I, we weren't 10-cow brides. That's not who we are, and it's not who we were. But the God of heaven wanted us for His Son to be His bride. And His bride deserved no less than a 10-cow bride. So He has loved us in such an extravagant way that He became flesh. He became like unto us that we might be made like unto Him. He went to the cross, and while we would say, crucify, He would say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I still can't help but remember when the Lord was convicting my heart 10 days before I would claim Him as my Savior, and someone would tell me how I needed Him, and I would curse His name. He bought me, and He made me a 10-cow bride. And here is His own. He came into His own, and His own rejected Him. These priests and these scribes should have fallen on their knees and loved Him and followed Him, but they rejected Him because they preferred the darkness. Judas had walked with Him. Judas knew Him. Judas had seen the miracles. Judas should have said, do you have a second vial? But He says, why have you wasted this on Him? You know, a lot of people will look at you and I as believers and a life dedicated to service of our Savior, and they'll say, what a waste. What a waste. Why do you waste your life? It's what I have. It's what I have to give Him. It's what you have to give Him. And you can give it to Him in a timely way. You can give it to Him in the right moments. And you can repeatedly give it to Him. And it's not about what you give Him. And it's not about your walk with Him. It's about my walk with Him and my estimation of His value. Is He worth it? How do we esteem Him? Because He has loved us in an extravagant and an abundant way. Heavenly Father, we come before You. Father, we confess that we far too often are so blinded by the God of self. And we still esteem and exalt ourselves way higher than we should. We still look at the mirror and not the cross. Father, may we be like Mary. And may we be those who just live our lives at Your feet in delight of who You are, quick to give You what we have, quick to do it when You call for it, quick to do it the way You ask for it. And Father, not those who are concerned about self and what we want and the things that we deserve, but those who just choose to live life in obedience to You. Father, reminded of that story of how Johnny Lingo's bride, Sarita, was always changed because of what he had paid for her. Her value that she had in herself was different because she had been loved extravagantly. Father, we have been loved extravagantly. And there's nothing less that we can give You than everything that we are. And to walk in a way that reflects Your goodness and Your love and Your mercy and Your greatness, and so that all the world will see it and we will be quick to proclaim it because we have been loved extravagantly. Father, I'm reminded that there's, in a group like this, there's got to be one. There's got to be one who's just like Judas. Just like Judas. What can I get out of this relationship from You, Lord? They've never seen the way in which He's loved him. They've never stopped pursuing their own self. They've never fallen at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and surrendered to Him and given Him their lives. Father, I pray that today would be the day that they would see that the only thing worth spending their life on is You and service to Your Son. Father, I thank You for each and every soul here that has come to know You in that way. And I pray that this has been an encouragement, that You would use it, that You would encourage us all to serve You in a way that is fitting, that is worthy of who You are, that we might walk in a manner worthy of the love which we have received. Father, we pray this in the name of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is altogether lovely. Amen.